Let's open up our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we will now actually get into the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount. For context's sake, we'll start at verse 1, and we'll go to verse 3. And then following after our reading of Matthew, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But first we'll read from Matthew. Hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is God's word. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's help. Father, help us now to see wondrous things out of your word. Help us to see Christ more clearly and how we should see this text and how it should fit with our lives, how it should conform our hearts and our desires towards that of the heart of Christ to be poor in spirit. Gracious Father, help us now by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Saints of God, as we begin and continue through the Beatitudes, there's going to be a lot of heart-searching questions because Jesus aims at the heart throughout this entire sermon. Questions such as, how do you know that your faith is genuine? How do you know that your faith isn't fake? Now, these questions that I'm asking are not important for your only just because your personal reflection upon yourself, although that is important, but also because our watching world is looking for something authentic, something real and not shallow. During my years as a hospital chaplain, I came across a great deal of Christians and Catholics who frankly did not like the church. And they don't like going to church. They don't see it as important. Now, there's many reasons for that. But when I asked why, many of them either said that they were hurt by the church or they found them to be fake. I mean, they said things like, well, they preach about love and forgiveness, but they were anything but loving and but forgiving. They talk the talk, but when it comes to walking the walk, all I saw was a bunch of hypocrisy. Those sentiments were heard very loud and clear to me. And it wasn't just a few, but it kept coming, these stories, these accounts of these people and their experiences. Now, of course, there are two sides to every story, not saying that every single one of those stories is valid, but can anyone in this room say that their concerns aren't valid in any way, shape, or form? About the church, perhaps even about us. And so I directed my first questions towards you individually, but now I'm asking you broadly as a church, if visitors were to walk into our doors, would they find us to be a group of disingenuous people? Would they find us to be a community of self-righteous bullies who parade themselves to be followers of Jesus? Or as Reformed or Calvinists who champion the doctrines of grace, do we show ourselves to be anything but gracious? How can we know that our faith individually and as a community is indeed authentic? Congregation, our Lord opens his Sermon on the Mount with 8 characteristics, marks of the genuine Christian who lives within his kingdom. Christ says essentially, this is how the people in my kingdom will look like. These are the people who are to be envied by the world because they are truly blessed by God. They are spiritually enriched. They are satisfied. And the first mark, the first characteristic that Jesus says that by which you will know that they belong to me, he says this, that they are poor in spirit. But who are the poor in spirit? What do these people look like? How are we to look like if we are believers who are poor in spirit? Well, my theme for us this morning, which is found in your bulletin, is that to be poor in spirit means embracing how God sees your sin, and in response, you continually seek refuge, assurance, and confidence in Christ alone. And so we're going to break this up into 3 parts by admitting to spiritual poverty, he became poor. We'll direct our attention to 2 Corinthians 8 at that point, and then poverty that leads to growth. Poverty that leads to growth. Now, just on face value, I mean, for by the world standards, who would ever want to aspire to be poor in spirit? I mean, this is not a message that people generally don't want to hear. I mean, you think about the people that surrounded Christ as these crowds that came to him that were mixed with Jews and Gentiles, and what their expectations was regarding the kingdom. You know, the Jews had this idea that the kingdom would be brought about in the glory days, like that of David, long before. They will come back to being empowered, to be wealthy, and to be self-sufficient, and not being bullied and pushed around by their enemies. And in fact, many of the people who were around Jesus were also poor, physically. They're in spirit, in physical poverty. So if there was any chance, any time when Jesus could have preached a health and wealth gospel, this would have been well received, right? It would have spoken to their physical needs. And the same thing is, you know, for us in our situation here in our context in the 21st century United States, that we want to hear messages about being self-empowered. We want to hear messages that speak about how we can do anything we set our mind to, that we just need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, or saying things like you need to fake it until you make it. You need to put on a good front to make it seem that you're more successful than you actually are. Until then, you become successful. So all of these idioms and all these phrases and these sayings point us towards ourself, towards us looking strong, looking self-sufficient. And the Bible, of course, the Bible has much to say about hard work and persistence and perseverance, but people turn these sayings into a religion, right? And people pay big bucks to hear these kinds of messages. It becomes a way of life to look only to yourself. But Jesus says, no, it is those who are poor in spirit that are the blessed ones. And so let me clear the air as to what being poor in spirit doesn't mean. And I'm going to make 2 quick observations. That being poor in spirit is not referring to physical poverty. Catholics often use this passage to justify the monastery where the monks would separate themselves from society to live as simple life as possible. As reformers, we understand, we know the story of Martin Luther, who was a monk himself. He would have something to say against that sort of strategy towards holiness, towards separation and having less as possible. Well, you can run away from society and you can deprive yourself of pleasure in things, but you can't run away from your own heart, right? And that was what his testimony was. Having less doesn't mean you're closer to the kingdom of God or that you are closer to God, period. It is very clear that Jesus is not talking about a physical poverty that we are to emulate. But the second thing that Jesus is not talking about is being poor in spirit is about demeaning yourself, degrading yourself, or even hating yourself. And it's not about communicating all your flaws out in the open, being overly sensitive when something incorrect or something that you did was incorrect or that you wronged somebody in some way, and saying things like, I can't do anything right. You know, I'm such a failure. I never amount to anything. And that's not being poor in spirit. You know what that is? That's an invitation to a pity party nobody wants to come to. Why? Because guess what that humble brag attitude points to? It points to yourself, right? It points to yourself. Now, all of us struggle with that in some way, shape, or form, but that is not what Jesus is talking about here, being poor in spirit. So what does it mean? Well, just to put it in short, being poor in spirit is the absence of self-reliance. It's the absence of a pride, of self-centeredness. It's the end of yourself and expressing a complete dependence in God in every aspect of your life. It's a humility that comes from your Christ-centered relationship to God. It's being exposed of our sin and our inadequacies by God's holiness and taking refuge in Jesus in his mercies. And so this idea of being poor in spirit is very familiar in the Old Testament. And let me give you just a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 6, we hear about the prophet Isaiah, who in the year the king Uzziah died, he saw God lifted up on the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he saw these angels surrounding the throne. These angels that equipped themselves with six wings, specifically so that they can be in front of the face of God. So he was in the presence of God's holiness with these angels who covered their heads and their feet and the other two wings to fly. And they were surrounding this great and glorious God, singing with a chorus in unison, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Right? And Isaiah, who was a prophet, this is not an unbeliever talking here, he responds to God's holiness by saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." So this idea of being poor in spirit, of being humble, is not just degrading yourself. It's an honest approach. It's an admitting honestly when you approach God's presence, with God's holiness, when you're convicted by his justice and his righteousness. And that's what we see Isaiah doing here. He rightfully says of himself that in the presence of God, he is he even casts a curse upon himself. He considers himself unclean, which is a truthful statement in this situation. But then look at what happens later on. He rightly states himself to be unclean, and then he becomes cleansed by the seraphim when they place a live coal on his lips to purify him. And then God asks, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And because of this response that he had with God's holiness and him being cleansed, he now with confidence approaches God and says, "Here am I. Here am I. Send me. I will go." And so being poor of spirit is not a lack of confidence in yourself. It's placing the right confidence in the right person. That in and of ourselves, that yes, we are unclean. We desperately need God's mercy and his grace in our life. And we can only receive that when we are cleansed by God himself. And Psalm 51 is another example of this being poor in spirit about David. By most accounts, we understand that the context of this is after his sin against his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And we see his response towards God and his right idea about himself. And he says language like, "Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You see, that's what confession actually means. Confession itself literally means saying the same thing, which, in other words, is saying that when God approaches us, convicting us of our sin, it's not just, "Well, I'm sorry, God, about that." It's, "I agree with your assessment of my sin. I acknowledge it. I confess that to you. I agree with your assessment. And because I agree with your assessment, I have nothing to offer. All I can do is plead for God to cleanse me thoroughly, wash me whiter than snow." And this utter humility before God to receive this cleansing. And then at verse 12, this cleansing, as a result of this cleansing, it's to restore to me the joy of your salvation, to uphold me by your generous spirit. So once again, this, as in response to this cleansing, this conviction of our sin, at the end of it, it leads to joy, to true peace, to true blessedness, as Jesus would say. And even Jesus, who expressed this poor in spirit throughout his life, and one example would be in John 5, when Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In other instances, Jesus says things like, "The words that I speak from the Father. I do the Father's will. My food and drink is to obey the Father and to do his will." So if we see this, his utter dependency upon God and his Father to sustain him, to humble him, so that he could follow the path that he has set before him to be our Redeemer. And it is his dependence upon his Father that led him towards becoming poor for your sake, which is what our focus is going to be in our second point. So you want to turn with me in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It's a very powerful image of the gospel here, perhaps in a different way that we might be used to. And verse 9 says that, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," what can Paul possibly mean from calling Jesus rich? Well, we obviously know that in his personal earthly life, he was anything but rich, right? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. We know that he was an itinerant preacher. He was a traveling preacher. Though he had a home in Nazareth with his family, but throughout his earthly ministry, he was on the go. And practically speaking, he was homeless. He did not find himself at home, even in his own hometown in Nazareth, where they spoke against him. And so Jesus was not physically rich. So that's no way that Paul can be talking about that. Neither can it be talking about Jesus' spiritual richness, because Jesus was the blessed man. He followed God's will perfectly, so he was truly rich in that sense. But no, it can't be talking about that either. What Paul is referring to, that the richness that Christ has, is regarding to his glory and regarding to his majesty and his deity. And so the Christ who was forever in existence, who had glory with the Father, he says that in John 17, right, in his high priestly prayer, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world." And that just, it boggles the mind to think about that kind of thing, because how can we put eternity into our minds? That from all of eternity, before the foundations of the world, Jesus with his Father and the Holy Spirit, they had perfect communion and fellowship together. And oh, by the way, in regards to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, surrounded by angels, the Gospel of John says that that Lord that Isaiah saw was Jesus himself. That Christ was the one who's being surrounded by these angels and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He was highly exalted from all of eternity, as he well deserved from his position. But then he goes on to say, though he was rich, rich in glory and majesty, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor. Now, because the being rich is not referring to a physical wealth, and poverty is not referring to a physical poverty either. It's referring to his spiritual poverty and his position as the God-man, the God who took on our human nature, who took on our flesh, who humbled himself to be a servant, in obedience, even obedient unto the cross, as Paul says in Philippians, that he made himself poor by taking on our position as a human being with all of those limitations, subjecting himself to temptation, to persecution, towards all of the weaknesses that we deal with, except without sin, that he made himself poor. Poor, and that he humbled himself even to be physically homeless. But it even goes further than that, that his poverty, this poverty is a substitutionary poverty, and that he willingly took our sorrows, he took our misery upon himself. His poverty that he took was our poverty. And that's why he had to go through the cross, to make himself poor, to empty himself of his glory, to be put on a cross, which is the emblem of shame and misery, receiving the full wrath of his Holy Father. That his poverty was a result of our wealth of sins and our poverty of righteousness. And so he had to take our poverty, our misery, so that we could be rich, so that we could be filled. And that is an amazing thing that Paul is pointing out here and using this language, that Jesus emptied himself, he made himself poor for our sake, that we might become rich. And so let us move on to our last point and how we are to be poor in spirit, but that how can we do that in leading us towards growth? And I want to point out three important things. for our attention, that everything about our life is leaning towards God, which includes our wisdom. Now, God's wisdom becomes our wisdom, which, how do we gain that wisdom? Which is, of course, through Scripture. And Proverbs 1 tells us about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the search for wisdom. It actually commands us to go for, go and receive and get wisdom. And it repeats that this proverb throughout that book, and that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And in our relationship to the Word of God, Psalm 119 has a lot to say about how what our posture should be in our relationship towards Scripture. Because it is in Scripture that we hide God's word that we may not sin against him, right? There are postures of the psalmist saying, teach me, make me delight in your word, make me to obey your commandments, to obey your word as instruction. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Now, if any one of us feel dull spiritually this morning, maybe we haven't really open the Word of God, you know, in our life, or just been too busy, or whatever excuse that we have, that we feel like the Word of God is kind of dull, I will commend you to open Psalm 119, and maybe read a section or two at a time, because it repeats the same thing in a different way, and how we are to relate to God's Word, and how it should be treasured in our hearts. And then in reading that, we should submit ourselves to prayer that this heart that the psalmist has towards God's word should be my heart. Because we depend completely on God's wisdom and not our own wisdom. As I mentioned earlier, Peter in John 6, after Jesus preaches his sermon about being the bread of life, and how he says things like, if you don't eat of me and drink my blood, you do not abide in me. And so as a result of, at the end of his message, people left. These crowds of people who heard and saw his miracles, they went away. They walked away. And Jesus directs his attention towards the disciples and says, will you walk away from me as well? And Peter says, to whom shall we go, Lord? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So also, as we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in that same posture, we should emulate that in our life towards God in all things. Lord, to whom shall we go? Which direction should we go that we're going to receive what only you can give us? And the second observation is his mercy and love becomes your confidence and your security. And so being poor in spirit, as we saw from those Old Testament examples, that we seek God to cleanse us, but we seek to be immersed and confident in God's love towards us. One example of that is in Psalm 23. Or he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, I'm sorry, but that translation is too weak. It's not a bad translation, but it's not a strong enough translation in my estimation, because goodness and mercy is referring to the covenant love of God. The word in Hebrew is hesed. And so it is that covenant mercy that throughout, since Genesis 3, when God first made that promise to Adam and Eve that there will come one of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent, that gospel promise in Genesis 3 and that commitment that God has towards his people since the beginning continues on from generation to generation to generation and generation. Now, God is committed to his people, not because of their faithfulness to him, but because of his faithfulness to them. And it is that's why we see God saying again and again, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It is because of my covenant love for my people that I will not let them go. And so when the psalmist says this word hesed, it's referring to that kind of love of God's covenant, faithful mercies and his faithfulness. And that mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And it is that commitment that God has towards us. And it is in embracing this love that God has towards us that we find our confidence and our security. Even 1 John 3, and there are so many examples, but I'm just going to use one more example. When 1 John 3 tells us, when our hearts condemn us, we have a God who is greater than our heart. Earlier he said in 1 John that if we sin, we have an advocate. And because we do sin, we do fall short, but we have Christ who advocates for us, in saying, essentially, I have paid for that sin. And that's why that promise is so powerful, because he has sufficiently paid for our sin. But our hearts are shifting left and right all the time, right? Our own hearts, our own conscience accuses us, the catechism says. But 1 John 3 says, when our hearts condemn us, we have a God who is greater than our heart, than our ebbs and flows of our emotions, of our day in and day out life as we go through trials and difficulties and heartaches. God's commitment to us, his love for us is faithful and is constant, and it doesn't depend on the ebbs and flows of his emotions, which we thank God for that. And he is faithful towards his people, which is based on his love for his people. And finally, his strength becomes your strength. His strength becomes your strength. One example of that is from Psalm 73, that though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart. He is the source of my confidence. When everything goes on the wayside, God is my rock. He is my refuge. He is there. He becomes my strength. Jesus talks about being the vine and the branches, that I am the vine, Jesus says, and you are the branches. And when we abide in God, we draw our nourishment from abiding in him. Right? And so, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Meaning that if you cut yourself off from the source of nourishment, that you are not empowered by God's grace, by God's love towards you, by abiding in him. And so we find our source of strength through Christ. Right? And that leads to our last application, which is what we're going to be doing in just a few moments, and that his strength becomes our strength. And that's why God so graciously provides us the means of grace in his church. That I am the vine, you are the branches. You need to receive nourishment from me. And so in that sense, he condescends to us. He says, I know your heart is weak. I know your heart is fickle. But I am going to provide you a picture that you can experience with your senses, the love that I have towards you in the gospel. And so, truly, when we receive the Lord's Supper, we receive nourishment, we receive strength by knowing God's love towards us in Christ, in the gospel. And so, we look forward to that, and let's even now prepare our hearts for that. And so, people of God, may he help us to break down every wall of self-centeredness that we may experience true blessedness in relying in God in all things, in being poor in spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you now, and it is our pride that gets in the way, that thinking we need to be self-sufficient. But Lord, it's when we're confronted by your presence, and even by your love towards us, that it breaks all the barriers of our pride and exposes our vulnerability. But you do not use that vulnerability against us, but you use it to cleanse us by directing us to Christ, that he sufficiently has paid for our sins, that he is truly our refuge. And Lord, we pray that that would bring peace to our hearts and our minds, and may that truth resound more strongly as we live day by day. And so, Lord, we are thankful even now as we prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's Supper at this time. May you be praised, and may we be nourished by your work that you have done for us, for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.